It's about half of you. How many 9 o'clock is just too early to really begin going? It's like four or five of us. Okay. Yeah. I have the advantage of being on mountain time. So it's really 10 where I'm at. So that's been a blessing, but I always admire just those of you who can get up and get going and are happy at 6, 7 o'clock in the morning. I've been hearing some of you are getting up at 4. It's not morning. That's nighttime. Right? If it's not light out, it's still nighttime. Anyhow, here we are. We're at our last meeting, our last message, our last time together in the Word. And it's been such a blessing for me to be here with all of you. So you've exceeded my expectations, and just to see how much you love God's Word and how much you love each other. And just the affirmation as things are shared in Scripture, where I can tell that you spend time in God's Word. And that is very encouraging. So this morning we are going to finish up with be steadfast. And I truly believe that all of the things that we have looked at this weekend, being anchored in Christ and being still and being content, they're all a choice. However, they are all commands. But when we do those things, when we anchor ourselves in Christ, and then therefore we choose to be still because he tells us to, and then we choose to take that next step after being still, and that's knowing God, which leads us to pursue a life of contentment and letting go of those things, those treasures on earth that cause us to be discontent. And when we do those things, we truly will be rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and therefore we are steadfast. And that is a mark of a true believer, one who truly is grateful for what the Lord has done, one who truly knows God and spends time in his Word. And that is a woman who can be steadfast. In Hebrews 6:19, we started with this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Remember, the hope we have as an anchor, the hope is the certainty of our future with God. And this is why we need to seek the kingdom of God first. This is why our priority must be him. This is why the one thing we should desire is to be with him for all eternity. This anchors us. Our anchor is Jesus and is sure and steadfast. The word steadfast, if you look it up in the Greek, it means stable, firm, secure, confident. It is the believer's hope. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. We are exhorted to be steadfast. We are exhorted to be immovable, so deeply rooted and grounded in who we are in Christ, that we are steadfast and immovable. Right before Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 15, right before he makes this statement to his first letter to the church in Corinth, he exhorts them with this: oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But, I love it, in the words of Pee Wee Herman, everybody has a big butt, and there's a big butt right here, but thanks be to God. The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Jesus has overcome death. This amazing truth is one of the many reasons we can be steadfast and immovable. And this weekend, we've been looking at all the ways we can be steadfast, anchored, still, content. And this is all possible from knowing God and his Son through his Word, the understanding of his Word and who he is and how we are anchored, how we are steadfast, how we can have deep, deep roots and never waver. It's all right here. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Here we find instructions on being steadfast, on being rooted, grounded, and established in Jesus. Psalm 1. I'm going to change the pronouns here just for the sake of our group. Blessed is the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law she meditates day and night. She shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever she does will prosper. You know, it's very interesting how this blessed woman is described by what she doesn't do. There is a way she will not walk, a path she will not stand in, a seat she will not sit in. Blessed is the woman, verse 1, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. The word blessed here, it's the Hebrew word esher, and it means happiness. If you are not blessed or if you are unhappy today, ask yourself, where am I walking, standing? Where am I sitting? Happy is she who does not walk in the counsel, the teaching, the doctrine, the words of the ungodly. To not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you must first be able to discern what is ungodly. We need to be very careful not to fall prey to worldly wisdom or counsel. We need to know the word of God so well that we can recognize when something is off, even if just a little bit. Because when we begin to get just a little bit off course, you all know what happens. You end up completely off course. Only seek the counsel that can be found in the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 24 exhorts us in this. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Happy is she who does not stand in the path of sinners. The word path, it speaks of a way or a direction. We as believers in Jesus, we must not fear the less traveled road. Tells us in Matthew 7, verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Remember that. If things are difficult, don't be confused. If the storms seem unlike any other, don't be confused. This is the path that the Lord has us on. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way which leads to what? Life. There are few who find it. Let's be those women who choose the difficult path, the narrow way, so that we can find life. Happy is she who does not sit with the scornful. The Hebrew word sit, it's a little bit like the Greek word abide. It means to dwell, remain. Sit means to abide. It denotes permanency, a permanent choice of this is where you're going to sit. When you sit with the scornful, you spend time with them. And when you spend time with them, what happens? You become like them. A scornful person talks arrogantly, is mocking towards others, boastful, critical. Walk, stand, sit. Do you notice the progression? Years ago, my husband and I were on a cruise. We were celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. And we were, if you've ever been on a cruise, and we've only been on one, this is the only one, but you know there's all kinds of opportunities to spend more money than you ever planned, right? And so we were just at the gym. That was free. We were both working out. We were in different parts of the gym. And there was a little presentation going on kind of in the background, an opportunity to spend money. But it was fascinating. It was on the pH balance, that acid-alkaline balance. And my husband and I, we were working out, and then we were walking, and then we found ourselves both kind of, we came to the same place, and we're walking, and we're listening to what this man had to say. And we were fascinated. We stopped walking, and then we stood. And we listened some more. And then eventually we went over to the bench and we sat down. We sat down. Once we sat, we were committed. We were part of the group. And we signed up to meet one-on-one with somebody who had a big vitamin package to sell us. But when we were just walking, we weren't really committed. It's when we stopped. See the progression? And even though we're standing, we stopped, and eventually we sat. The godly, steadfast woman will not even begin to walk toward the counsel of the ungodly. So why doesn't this passage read, "Blessed is she who walks in the counsel of the godly, stands in the path of the righteous, and sits with those who speak of God in his word"? Why doesn't it say that? That just sounds positive and happy and doable. Because when we don't do ungodly things, we are free to do righteous things. Sometimes it is more important what we don't. Don't go this way. Don't head in this direction. Don't get distracted. Don't sit down, because you'll get cozy. Don't commit. Sometimes the most notable thing about our Christian walk, about us as Christian women, is simply in what we don't do. It's what sets us apart. It is here where we stand out and are separate. We don't cuss. We don't get drunk. We don't gossip. Verse 2 says, but her delight, there's that but she doesn't do these things, but instead she delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law, she meditates day and night. You know what this means, day and night? It means you need to read your Bible every day and meditate on it. Want to know how to be happy and blessed? Want to know how to avoid walking toward the advice of the worldly? Want to be steadfast? Then delight yourself in God's word. Psalm 1 tells us right here what we are to do. We are to delight. This means to long for. It means to take pleasure in. And think of what pleases you. It's probably the treasure, where your heart is, that we talked about yesterday. But think, what is it that you long for? Is it God's word? Is it the scriptures? This godly woman is delighted with the word of God. Joshua 1:8, it exhorts us, and this is a verse that we all need to know, memorize it. It's going to ring familiar to most of you, I'm sure, this book of the law. It shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. A command with a promise. God is so faithful. Delight yourself in God's word. Don't stray from it. Keep it right here. Meditate on it. Do what it says. Don't be afraid to be different and walk that difficult path. Don't just read it. Don't just check off your, "I read my chapter today." Meditate on it. Hear it. Think about it. Apply it. And remain in it. And then in verse 3 it says, she shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever she does will prosper. This makes me so happy. Verse 3 of Psalm chapter 1, it makes me happy. Just thinking about it, it's such a beautiful picture. You know what a tree planted by a river has? It has deep roots. It has that source right there, the river, the water. Just like the vine is the source, the river is the source for that tree. It has deep roots. And because of those roots, the tree flourishes and is fruitful. We learn in Scripture that the Word of God is referred to as water. One of the examples is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. And it's speaking of the husband and wife, but it's also showing us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. What do roots need to go deep? They need water. meditate on the water of God's word, and your roots will go deep. Ephesians 3 says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We've talked about that a lot this weekend. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may then be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We must be rooted and grounded in God's love. Meditate on, know God's word, and you will be like a beautiful tree with roots so deep that you will not waver. So you will not wander over to the counsel of the ungodly or linger in their ways and eventually sit and commit to their scornful ways. You will not waver in doctrine or philosophies. No. Whatever you do will prosper. You will genuinely be steadfast because you know who God is. There was a man in the Bible who was like this tree. He was deeply rooted, steadfast, fruitful. Who do you think it is? Anybody want to guess? Are any of you doing the study with Shelley? Nehemiah, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. You know, we should have just started and finished with this guy. We should have started yesterday morning and I'm glad I didn't, because I found out that some of you are doing the study in Nehemiah. Probably my favorite study that we've done with our women is the Sermon on the Mount, but this study, we did a study several years ago on Nehemiah, for me personally was the most life-changing, because we looked at one man. This man exemplifies what it means to be steadfast. From the very beginning to the very end, I know you're getting to the end of Nehemiah, it's sad. It's a little heartbreaking. Because not everyone remains steadfast, but Nehemiah remained steadfast to the very, very end. Now, a quick overview of what has led us up to what is happening in the book of Nehemiah. History in the Bible teaches that the Jewish people were taken into captivity by Babylon. The Babylonian kingdom, it lasted 70 years until it was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. King Cyrus, a Persian king, was led by God, even though he wasn't a man of God, he was led by God to send the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild. A man named Zerubbabel led a group of Jews back. And after much resistance from the people who had remained in the land, the temple was rebuilt. Ezra led another group back and reestablished the Jewish religion. So 90 years, when we get to Nehemiah chapter 1, 90 years have passed since King Cyrus' decree for them to be allowed to go back and build. Nehemiah is in Babylon. He's always been there. He never went back with any of those groups. And he is serving as the king, King Artaxerxes now. He is serving as his cupbearer. In chapter 1, one of Nehemiah's brothers returns, and in verse 2, Nehemiah asks his brother about the condition of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And in verse 3, and then they said to me, those who return, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, if you look at verse 4, so it was when I, this is Nehemiah speaking, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah hears these words about his hometown, where he has never been. The walls are broken down. They're left exposed, open, vulnerable. And how does he respond? He breaks down, weeping. And what does he do first? He prays. He prays and he seeks the Lord. His first response to his broken heart was to pray. He acknowledges God as great and awesome. If you read down in the passage, you see that he seeks forgiveness on behalf of his people. And then he makes an impossible request to God, one that we would understand if we were back then in that culture, but it was an impossible request, that God would give him favor before the king so that he may request a leave of absence to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall that is in ruins. Rebuild the wall, the broken wall that was making his people a reproach. You could not approach the king in those days on your own. You had to be summoned. He begins to pray. He waits 5 months before he is given access to the king. 5 months. He prays, and then he waits. He was still, and he does nothing other than that for 5 months. Shelly? I can't say I have ever done this. Okay, Lord, I'm going to give this to you. And then wait day after day, week after week, month after month. In those 5 months, I would have reached out to my friends. I would have asked them, what do you think I should do? What should I do? Definitely would have called my mom. Definitely. I would have made a to-do list. And then I would have called my mom again. And then I would have gone to my friends again. What do you think? Is this a good thing to do? And I probably, at some point, I would have bypassed all reason and just went right to the king. You know what? I know I'm not supposed to come to you, but I'm a really good cupbearer. Can I tell you my plans? But he didn't. He was still. He waited. He prayed. I would call this steadfast. How was he able to do this? Because he knew the word of God, and he delighted in it. He knew what it says in Deuteronomy 28. Turn there. Deuteronomy 28, verse 36. And there's a whole lot before that, but I trust that he knew the word of God so well, and that is how he was able to just sit back and wait. The Lord, verse 36 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation, which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Ooh, we read all of it, you will find out why. They'll turn their backs on the Lord, and the Lord will send them into captivity. He knew the reason why they were in captivity. It wasn't by mistake. It wasn't unjust. The Lord said it would happen. Do this and it'll happen. Moreover, verse 45 of chapter 28, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. He knew. He knew why they were in exile. But he also knew this, because if you go over a couple chapters in verse 30 of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 3, it says this, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. He was so confident in the word of God that he knew as he waited and prayed that God was already at work. He was already at work to do what he said he was going to do. He trusted in the promises of God. He didn't care about anything other than doing the Lord's will, and therefore he could be still. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see that he gets an audience with the king. The king asks him, why are you so sad? And his requests are all granted. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19, gets the request, he goes to Jerusalem, and when he's in Jerusalem, Sambalat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it. They laughed at us. They made fun of us. They despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So these guys come, he goes out, he's doing what the Lord says, he's doing it steadfastly, slowly, prayerfully. He's a great planner, a great planner. And yet these guys come up and they make fun of him. Are you in rebellion to the king? I don't know about you, but I would hear something like that and go, oh, am I? Am I doing anything wrong? Not once did he waver. He had resolve. So I answered them, verse 20, and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. He doesn't waver. He doesn't care what anybody says. All he cares about is the promises of God. If you go over to chapter 4, these knuckleheads, Sambalat and Tobiah, they rise up again and they start making fun of him again. In verse 2, they say, chapter 4, verse 2, what are these feeble Jews doing? Oh, they're so feeble and weak. Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Making fun of them again. But look what Nehemiah does. I want to be like Nehemiah. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. He stops and he prays. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't talk to his friends. He didn't call his mom. He prays, hear, O God, we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their son be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall. We continue doing what the Lord asked us to do. He prays and he perseveres in his calling. What would you do? I would imagine wherever our treasure is and our heart is, that is the answer to that question. His heart was fully surrendered to the purposes of his God. Then in chapter 6, the enemies get really intense. They send a private letter and they try to woo Nehemiah to meet with them. Four different times, they were very persistent. In verse 3 of chapter 6, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing the great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Four times. That's very persistent. At some point, I would think, well, maybe, you know, four times, maybe the Lord does want me to go. No, he had resolve. He was steadfast. He knew the Lord didn't want him to go. They try again with a public letter meant to ruin his reputation and get him in trouble with the king. Chapter 6, verse 8, then I sent to them saying, no such things as you say are being done. You invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. You are always going to have enemies trying to make you afraid to not do the will of God. Don't walk and then stand and then sit with them. Delight in the word of the Lord so that you can be steadfast like Nehemiah. Then they try to deceive him by hiring someone to have him run to the temple and hide. Go run and hide. And I say, verse 11, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sambalat had hired him. In his steadfastness, he recognized the work of the enemy. He was abounding in God's work, steadfast, immovable, serving the Lord, serving the Lord's people. And then look at verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. What happens when we are steadfast, immovable? We complete the work of the Lord. 52 days. This is 7 weeks and 3 days. It's less than 2 months. It is believed that the wall could have been 4.5 miles in circumference. 4.5 miles. Stretch that out. 4.5 miles. Can you build a wall 4.5 miles around in 52 days? We're building a new church. We broke ground April of 2022. We can't build a church in 3 years. Nehemiah built the wall in 52 days. This project took an act of God and massive manpower, but what it really took was for one man to be steadfast and immovable, to not waver at what anybody said about him, said about his endeavors, said about the people of God. He did not care. He did not play in to the enemy's tactics. The enemy wanted to distract him, and yet he did not waver, and the enemy wants to distract you. He wants to lure you to another anchor. He wants to keep you busy and distracted, thinking it's all for good. But when you're busy and distracted, you can't be still. And therefore, you won't know God because you're busy and distracted. He wants you to be discontent. He wants your time and your talent and your money and your treasure to all go to worldly things or selfish things. And then the enemy's going to tell you that it's all good and well because it's self-care. He wants you to care what others think. He wants you to become more concerned with feelings than the truth of God's word. He wants you to look inward. He can do lots there. He can cause you to loathe yourself, or he can also cause you to exalt yourself. Either way, you're looking at you. I call it the doctrine of self-love, and it's very prevalent today because it sounds so good and cozy and sweet and special. Here are some of the tenets of the doctrine of self-love today that the enemy has been very, very successful in getting in to the hearts and minds of women, even in the church. Here are some of the tenets. Live your truth. Love yourself. You are the hero of your own story. It's all about love. Okay, first one, live your truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. His word is truth. We don't determine our own truths to fit our narrative. We live by the truth. Love yourself? I mean, sure, get enough sleep, spend time with Jesus every day, read your Bibles every day, eat well, get some exercise, get outside, get your vitamin D. But Jesus, the truth, he said to deny ourselves and to follow him. He said to do to others what we would have them do to us. We are all very good at loving ourselves. Whether we hate ourselves or we think we're super awesome, we are loving ourselves. We don't need a self-affirming meme to love ourselves. And then this one, be the hero of your own story. A very popular book a number of years ago, this was one of the titles of the chapter. You need to be the hero of your own story. Not a lot needs to be said on this. God is the hero. Amen? And then it's all about the love. And this is a tricky one. This is where they're going to get us. This is the Sambalots and the Tobias of our day. They're going to say, well, God is love. It's all about the love. And if you disagree with anyone, you don't love them. I can love someone and disagree with them. We are to love everyone. Yes, we are. But loving does not mean we are accepting of sin. Because God is love, but he is also light, and he shines in our dark places. When you read John chapter 8 about the woman who had been caught in adultery, she was brought to Jesus. There was no one to accuse her. And what did he say to her? Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no. And he said, neither do I condemn you. And then did he let her go? No. He said, go and sin no more. He loved her, and then he shone light in the dark places in her sin and said, stop it. Stop it. It's such a beautiful portrayal of love and light. He loved her, and he forgave her while stating clearly that she had sinned. Don't fall for this. Don't fall for the doctrine of self-love. Don't fall for it because it puts our eyes on us and it takes our eyes off the truth of God's word. And yet it's wrapped up in such a beautiful, nice package with a pretty bow on top. in the name of self-care and self-love and being accepting of everyone. We need to be rooted in God's word. The enemy is also going to be very, very effective in trying to get us to believe that our storms are just too much. Why would God allow such and such to happen? Why would God cause me so much pain? Why would it feel like I'm in an earthquake and it won't stop? The enemy's going to be very good to think that you need to take your eyes off of the Lord and put them on somebody else, because it seems like he's not there and he doesn't care. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, go ahead and turn there because I don't have it written down. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation, the work that he did for us on the cross, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in us. We are hard pressed every side, but we're not crushed. We're in the storm, but it won't crush us. It is not eternal, because Jesus is there, and maybe it seems as if he's asleep, but he's right there with you in the storm. Years ago, we had a dear friend who had passed away. He was what I would consider today a young man. I think he was 52. He had a massive stroke, and he died suddenly. And he lived out in California, and my husband he had offered, if you need anybody to come and teach, we'll come out, do a Sunday service or two while you're looking for a new pastor. And so our whole family went out. My kids were young at the time. And his wife, who had just lost her husband, had also lost her daughter a number of years ago to suicide. She hung herself on their property. It was a horrible, horrible situation. They had to take her down. She'd had a very, very difficult life. And I was praying, I was asking the Lord, Lord, how can I minister to this woman? I have no idea what it is like to have lost that much, a husband and a daughter. I couldn't imagine. Lord, show me how to minister to her. And before the service, my husband and I sat down with her, and I was nervous. And she just began to talk. I didn't have to minister to her. She ministered to me. I found out that years prior to her daughter dying, her mother had been murdered. Just terrible things with this woman, and yet she exuded joy. She was hard-pressed, but she wasn't crushed. And she said, all of the time that I have spent in God's word, all the years I have spent reading my Bible, she read it every day, was like a bank account, and I was making deposits into that bank account, in my heart, in my life. And when these things happen, I was able to draw upon them. It is the word of God and the word of God hidden in her heart, and the fact that she did it before there was a storm. Before she locked her grandson in the car. She had God's word stored up in this bank account that she was able to make withdrawals from all the deposits she had made all of those years. And the enemy is going to say, it's too much. The storm is too great. You cannot handle this. You need something else. God isn't there. Oh, yes, he is. He's right there with you in the storms. If you listen to the enemy's lies, if you choose to be distracted, you cannot be steadfast. Because in the distractions, you will forget to abide and spend time with Jesus. But when you abide and spend time with Jesus, you will know the truth. It is the truth that will set you free. Let's finish up with Matthew chapter 7. We began with a similar verse in Luke, but let's finish with the Matthew verses. This is the final words of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, whoever hears what I have just taught, whoever hears my words, whoever hears what the Bible says, those who do not just hear, but do, will endure all the storms and trials of life. They will be steadfast like a house built on the rock. It goes on in verse 26 and it says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What do these two house builders have in common? They both heard the word. They had the same word, the same sayings of Jesus. What is the main difference between these two? Only one did what they heard. The final words of verse 27 should be a warning to all of us. Great was its fall. The one who heard and did weathered the storm. He had chosen before the storm to lay a solid foundation. He chose to be anchored. His faith was strong and growing. He must have been patient, still, willing to do the necessary work to lay that solid foundation. He must have prayed like Nehemiah. And then the storms came, and he wasn't like the disciples. He didn't worry. He didn't cry out, where are you, Lord? You're going to die. We're all going to die. No, he wasn't like the disciples. He didn't worry. He was content. He was steadfast. And so was his home. It stood firm. The one who heard and did nothing, heard, had the resources, but did nothing with the resources that he was given. He fell hard. It's so incredible to me that this man also heard the word of God. He just chose not to abide in it, to remain, to dwell, to stay. He didn't delight in it. He didn't grow. He didn't look and consider. He wasn't still. He was hasty. He didn't pray like Nehemiah and wait. Maybe he gave up. Maybe he tried to build a foundation, but maybe there was too much opposition, too many trips to Home Depot, more expensive than he thought at the beginning. Maybe he had some people say, you don't really need to build a foundation. What's really going to happen? So he decided not to, and the storms came. His faith was small. His foundation was nil. Ladies, the storms will come. They're coming. Actually, they're here. We are living in incredibly dark times, unlike anything I have seen in my lifetime, and we need to be ready. We need to lay that solid foundation so that we can stand firm. And we also need to be ready for that day when we will stand before Jesus. But being ready takes time and diligence. And we must be in our Bibles, learning, applying, understanding, abiding, delighting, digging a deep foundation founded on the Word of God. But we won't be ready if we choose to do the easy. Maybe just show up at church, say a couple praise the Lords. Praise the Lord. Nod your head in agreement, pastor teaches, and then just head on and go about your regular life with your treasures here on earth. We must hear and do. A solid foundation built on the rock will weather the storm. And right here in Matthew, it tells us how we lay that solid foundation. We hear and we do. We obey the word of God. Abraham Lincoln said, be sure to put your feet in the right place. Right place. Be sure to put your feet in the right place, then stand firm. Stay there. Remain. Abide. Dwells. Girls, don't be like the foolish man. Don't cut corners. Don't hear and then do nothing. Hear and do, hear and believe, hear and lower your anchor. Know in the storms that it is Jesus who can say to the wind, he can say to the sea, be still. Therefore, you can be still also. With Jesus as your anchor, you can live a life of contentment. You will find rest for your soul, which then means you will be steadfast, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, fruitful, prosperous. And I'm going to leave you with this, because this is the next step. You lower your anchor. You learn to be still. You abide in the vine. You choose contentment. You choose the Lord Jesus to be your rest. You build a solid foundation. We started with 1 Corinthians 15:58 this morning. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So with that solid foundation and a decision and a determination to be steadfast, now abound in the work of the Lord. Serve him. Love him. Serve others. Love others. Do the work of the Lord. We can do that when we are steadfast and immovable. When you are anchored in Christ, you will not waver, and others will see, and you will be a light and a witness to all around you. That is what we are called to do. First, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. And when we do that and we abide in him, we can then love others. People will see that we love Jesus because of what we don't do, and the fact that we, like Nehemiah, can remain in what we've been called to do. So as we leave in a couple hours today, let us not forget the word of the Lord, which calls us to be still and know, calls us to be content with exactly what we have. We've been given so much. We need to rest in that. And then to be steadfast in what God has called us to do, steadfast in our understanding of his word. We need to hear and we need to do. And remember, whenever he tells us to do something, he will always give us the tools and he'll always give us the outcome. So ladies, let's commit today to be steadfast. Amen. Heavenly Father, I praise you that we can be steadfast because you are steadfast. You never waver. You never change. Lord, give us all the will and the strength to not walk or stand and then choose to sit with the ungodly and the scornful. Lord, let us choose the difficult, narrow path that leads to life. And Lord, give us the strength to keep our eyes on you so we can remain on that path. So when insults are hurled at us and ridicule or just discouragement or the lies of the enemy, to look to ourselves and not to you. The lies of the enemy is that the storm is just too great and you're being unfair, Lord, that we would remember to go back to what is true. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for you. Let us choose today to build a solid foundation so that we can weather the storms. And thank you, Lord, that you are with us every step of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.